Good morning, or good afternoon if you're just joining us on the internet. I think most of us are already well aware this is a special day to our Father in Heaven. This is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you've got to think, looking around the world today, and I mean literally today, that most people today are busy about their usual business, are they not? There are men working in offices and factories, ladies working hard here and there, people out shopping, people perhaps on occasions out on a golf course somewhere, essentially just doing what is perfectly natural on a Tuesday. But we are not. We've stopped doing what is usual on a Tuesday, and here we are assembling together, some of us in person, some by phone, some by internet, and we don't normally do that on a Tuesday. So the question is, why? Why are we here? Why are we doing this? And you might say, well, because in Scripture, God commands us to do that, which is true, but again, why? What is God's lesson for us by keeping today as a holy day or a feast day? Why? You know, God is a God of purpose. He is a great designer. He's working out probably the greatest project of all eternity right at this moment, adding millions or probably billions to his family. And he's given us the holy days as a blueprint of his plan of salvation. And the holy days show us in outline form how eventually we'll all come to live forever and ever and bring happiness and glory and peace and beauty to the entire universe. And of course, on the holy days, it makes sense that we review the specific meaning of each holy day, the instruction for that particular holy day. Meet in due season. Today, for example, is not the day to be studying fasting or looking into the meaning of the abomination of desolation or how to find your way to the place of safety. Those might all be interesting topics. I mean, fasting might lose your audience pretty rapidly, but today is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we are constrained about what we should be looking at today. So let's open our Bibles, look at the meaning of the feast. And today's message is entitled The Lessons of Leaven, the Lessons, plural, of Leaven. Now let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and begin in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 23, rather obvious starting point, I suppose, and beginning in verse 1. And here we read, And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And I've said it at least a million times, and I'll say it again, if only the world believed this one verse. Because it says, These are the feasts of Jehovah God. These are not Moses' feasts. These are not the Jews' feasts. These are not even men's feasts. These are not the saints' feasts. These, it says, are the feasts of the Eternal. And God says, these are my feasts. And if only the world would honor and respect what God says are his feasts. Dropping down to verse 4, These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And we see that today is a holy convocation. Hence, we are assembling as best we can today. Verse 5, On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Eternal's Passover. And if we're baptized, we have observed the Passover. Verse 6, And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. And that's today. It's a feast day, and it's a holy day, and we have a holy convocation. Continuing, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And I take that to be what it says, at least in English. You must eat unleavened bread. You ought to eat unleavened bread. Verse 7, on the first day, and that's today, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. Well, we haven't got a temple or an altar or a priesthood, so we don't do that part. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So the first day is a feast day, and the seventh day is another holy convocation. And for those 7 days, we are to eat unleavened bread. So we know that. It's fairly straightforward. We're now in day number one. It's a holy day. It's a feast day. Let's look back at the inauguration of this feast in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. And here we read, so this day, and that's talking, as we'll see, about today, the 15th, and this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And my margin says put to death. So at least in those days, God took this as being rather serious when he said eat unleavened bread only for 7 days and don't eat leavened products. He meant it. If you were found doing that, you were at least in danger of the death penalty. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So we're not out working, we're not out shopping, we're not out playing golf. We are having a holy convocation. We're allowed to do some work towards eating and drinking. Otherwise, it wouldn't be much of a feast, would it? Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And what day was that? The 15th of Abib. Today. Last night we kept the night to be much remembered or observed, commemorating, looking back on Israel's escape under that beautiful full moon from bondage and slavery. This is that day. Therefore, continuing verse 17, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And we do. So that's why we are meeting today, because God clearly commands it. But also he's clearly commanded us to do something about leaven and leavened bread. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 13 and look at verse 3. Exodus 13, and beginning in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt. And that's the 15th day. That's the day they left. That's the day they departed. That's the day in particular today that we are remembering. The day they went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slavery. For by strength of hand, the Eternal brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So we're commanded to keep this particular holy day, this feast day. And we're told not only to keep the day holy, but also that we are not to eat any leavened bread. And that's for a period of 7 days. Dropping down to verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So no bread, and none of the ingredients that cause bread to rise. So not just bread has to be put out, but also the baking powder, the yeast, the leavening agents, both have to be put out of our homes. So these are really very specific instructions. And notice these instructions were given to ancient Israel whilst they were still in Egypt. This was several weeks, nearly 2 months, before they came to Mount Sinai, nearly 2 months before the so-called Old Covenant was entered into. So some people say things like today, well, of course, the Old Covenant is over now, it's done away with, it's finished, we're New Covenant Christians. Well, it wouldn't make any difference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was instituted before the Old Covenant, a couple of months before, when the Old Covenant would finish. No reason why these days would finish. They preceded them, they'll continue after them. But here it's very clear in Exodus 13, we have these instructions to put away or put out leavened bread and leaven, and to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And I do recommend that we actually do eat for 7 days unleavened bread. You know, some people say things like, well, I don't eat leavened bread, but on a particular day, I may not eat any bread. It just doesn't, happen. I don't eat a meal where bread's included. If I do eat bread, it will be unleavened, but I could go a day or two or three and not eat unleavened bread. Well, in theory, you could go 7 days and not eat unleavened bread, in which case, a bit difficult to call it, my 7 days of unleavened bread where I didn't eat any at all. There's two parts. You put away leavened bread and leaven, and secondly, you eat unleavened bread for 7 days, because it pictures there are two parts to your changing your life, and of course me changing my life. There's things we have to put out or put off, and things we have to put on. There's a putting off and a putting on. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. There are several places we could look for this. In fact, one we read in the sermonette in the Romans, cast off, put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, put on Jesus Christ. So you put off the bad, you put on the new. But now we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Paul says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Of course, Paul's sentences tend to be quite long and complex at times, but we can see there, put off the old man, or put off the old woman. Put off, put it away, get rid of it. And verse 24, "and that you put on the new man, or new woman, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." So you put off the old man, you put off the old way of life, you put out, in other words, the sinfulness, the deceit, and you put on holiness, righteousness, the new man. We renew our minds by putting out certain things and putting in certain things. Put out the bad, put on the new. Put out the leaven, and then you eat unleavened bread, because that's the other part. And if you think about the feast, all the feast days, but let's think about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Does God need the Feast of Unleavened Bread for he himself personally? No, because God is perfect. God is holy. God is righteous. He doesn't need the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's for you and for me. This feast is to help us, to change us, to help us to grow to maturity, to be better equipped to live forever. And yet, if all we do between us is simply de-leaven our homes, I'm not saying don't do that, but you know, it's possible that people can spend a huge amount of time and energy and virtually exhaust themselves hunting around every little nook and cranny, moving out to microwaves, cookers, beds, just in case you wear a biscuit in bed once, and busy hoovering around. Years and years ago, one guy in the church went out to actually vacuum his lawn because he had thrown bread out for the birds, and he was very keen not to have any crumbs of bread on his garden. He also had thrown bread crumbs and various odds and ends into his refuse bin, his garbage bin, so he set fire to it. It was metal. He just threw, I'm not quite sure what he threw into it, but he set fire to it anyway to burn out any last remaining crumbs. Well, okay, I guess the attitude is good, but quite honestly, if that's all we do, just de-leaven our homes and nothing else, we failed. We failed to learn the lessons of leaven, because leaven is merely a symbol. It is to picture a truth. God's given it to us to help us to teach a spiritual lesson that we all need to learn. And of course, we keep this particular feast annually. It's a reminder year after year after year after year. And so today we'll be looking at how God uses leaven in Scripture, to see how God uses leaven as a symbol, as a picture, as an emblem, to see what we are supposed to learn during these days of unleavened bread. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's two ways that God uses leaven, two I can see anyway. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. And of course, if you heard this message last year, it hasn't changed a lot. But if you heard it 20 years ago, it hasn't changed a lot thinking about it, because it's the same feast day year after year after year, the same essential message year after year after year, because it's a message we're supposed to learn. No point trying to be clever and creative. We haven't really learned the basics in many cases yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, the first use of leaven. And Paul writes, your glorying is not good. Recollect, these guys had a person in their congregation who was engaged in public sexual immorality. And rather than being embarrassed by that and casting the man out, putting out the old man, so to speak, they were tolerating it. In fact, they were rather proud of just how tolerant and loving they were. Well, Paul wasn't impressed at all. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And of course, that's one of the characteristics of leaven. I'm not a baker. I'm pretty useless, in fact, around the kitchen. But I do recognize, at least theoretically, that a small amount of leaven or baking powder permeates a very large loaf. Just a tiny portion is enough to affect or infect a very large amount of material. And Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's thinking about the congregation, the people of God. A small amount of error, a small amount of sin, as we'll see, affects many, many, many people, potentially a whole congregation, potentially a whole church. He says, verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven, put it out, cleanse it out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, therefore, let us keep the feast. I would imagine that most sort of professing Christians who read these verses won't have a clue what feast is being referred to here. They probably think, you know, Passover might be in their eyes a feast. You know, Passover is not a feast. But it says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Thank God for that. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Which feast? Well, the feast of unleavened bread. Continuing, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here Paul uses leaven to picture malice and wickedness. Now malice we could say is evil, bad motives, bad intentions, that's malice. And wickedness, fairly easy, that's just evil actions, evil desires. And Paul says we should put out this leaven of evil and badness and be unleavened, which he says pictures being honest, sincere, and true. So put out and put on. Put out the leaven and put on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So leaven, Paul here pictures sinful habits, sinful actions, sinful intentions, and get rid of it. And that's probably the meaning we tend to think of more often in terms of leaven. Days of unleavened bread, got to put out sin, must put out sin, must put out sin. That's true. There's also one other meaning that the scriptures use, in fact Jesus himself, for what leaven pictures in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 5. Matthew 16 and verse 5, and remember that a little leaven is dangerous because it doesn't stay little. A little leaven spreads and permeates and affects ever more of its surroundings. That's what leaven does, and I guess that's why God's chosen leaven to picture certain things. And sin, it may start off small and seemingly insignificant, but if we don't attend to it, sin spreads. And here's another example of the use of leaven, Matthew 16 and verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And I think Jesus thought he'd made a clear point to disciples, but they were a bit dull of hearing, just as you and I too often are. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Ooh, it's because we've taken no bread." Bright guys. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, Jesus was quite blunt, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Don't you understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? Don't you recollect the miracle of the last few days where I fed thousands and thousands and thousands with just a couple of 3 loaves of bread, a couple of fish? And don't you remember that? Only last week." Verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And at this point, the penny dropped. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So when Jesus himself used leaven here, he meant the leaven of false teaching, of false doctrine. And he was warning his disciples. He wasn't just warning people out there. He was talking about his own personal disciples who walked with him, who heard me. He says, "You guys, you need to pay attention. You need to watch out for the leaven, the false teaching of these preachers, these religious men. They're dangerous. Pay attention. Be alert. Be on your guard against the leaven of their teaching." And of course, again, the picture would be that a little bit of error goes a mighty long way. So first of all, we'll look at the picture of a leaven representing sin. That's probably the one we're more familiar with. And putting sin out of our lives is something that we have to do. Action is required. You and I have to make changes in our lives. It's very easy for us to become rather casual in this area. You know, there's lots of people in the world, in the professing Christian world, if I use that expression, who understand about Jesus, about his, being arrested and being crucified and shedding his blood and dying. That's not uncommon knowledge. There's many people who come to the Lord, and they may express it as, you know, I gave my heart to the Lord and I got saved, or I'm born again. There's plenty of people who come as far as the cross and stay there. That's it. I'm finished. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and now I'm just going to stay here at the foot of the cross and look at Jesus, and that's me. Well, no. The Days of Unleavened Bread teaches that after we accept Jesus Christ as our Passover, then there is action we need to take to fully experience and enjoy our freedom. If you think about Israel way back in Egypt on that that first Passover, you know, they took the lamb, killed it, splashed its blood around the door, ate the roast lamb inside, and in the middle of the night, God passed through the land, and the destroyer passed over the Israelites' homes when it saw the blood there. So great, they kept the Passover. They accepted the blood of the lamb. Should they have stopped there? Because where were they? Well, they were still in Egypt. They were still in bondage. They were still under the rule of Pharaoh. They had accepted the Passover. They had escaped the death penalty, but they were still in captivity. They were still in Egypt. And they had to now leave. They'd been set free, but now they had to actually get out. You know, leave bondage, leave Pharaoh, leave slavery, move away. And that's the picture for us. You know, the sermonette said, be urgent. You know, get out. There's a time. But when you and I accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, accept his blood, accept his body for that matter, we can't just say, well, that's it now, I've arrived. That's just us beginning. That's the story getting underway. You and I have to leave sin, leave this world's ways. We have to get out, head off towards our promised land. Look at Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 4, Romans 6, 4. Therefore, says Paul, we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, because we've left behind the old way. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Our old man, our old woman is crucified, executed, dead. That's the past. That was when we were enslaved to sin. When we were in bondage, we've escaped that. Now we've been set free. Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, which we did in baptism, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And of course, when we take Passover, we are hopefully thinking very much about what Jesus has done for us, both by his shed blood, by his body broken for our healing, carrying on. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we're dead to sin when sin calls, we wouldn't respond, would we? When sin says, oi, come over here and enjoy some of this. Well, if we were dead to sin, we wouldn't respond. A dead body doesn't respond. Our old man is supposed to be dead. When sin shouts, come and enjoy some of this, then our body, in theory at least, being dead, doesn't respond. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. It says don't let sin. It's up to you or me to permit sin or to hold it away from us. It says don't let sin reign. If we don't do something, it will reign, but you and I have the power to stop it. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And sin, literally, as a taskmaster, shouldn't any longer dominate us. We're dead to sin. We don't respond to sin. We've escaped from sin. We've left sin. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? We sometimes think that sin is fun. It's enjoyable. Everybody sins now and then. And actually, I've mentioned before, this book from the 1950s, How to Sin in Hollywood, because that's like, ooh, I want to buy a copy of that book. Oh, How to Sin, well, that sounds exciting. Hollywood, even more exciting. But Paul says, don't you realize that you become a slave of what you obey? And if you obey sin, you're not only a slave, but you're a slave, ultimately, who will die. Sin isn't fun. It's not, there could be, of course, pleasures for a season, but they're not very long, and the payoff is pretty bad. So you and I shouldn't be casual. We don't want to be a people who respond quickly to sin, run to sin, think that sin is absolutely fine. We become a slave, we're in bondage, and ultimately we die. Not a good outcome. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, as we all were, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And we have been set free, just like ancient Israel was set free, and then they had to leave. Leave bondage, leave slavery, leave Pharaoh, leave the taskmasters, get out, go. The picture is for us as well. It's urgent, get out, go. We've been set free from sin. It does not have dominion over us. We are dead to sin. We're not supposed to hang about sin. It should have no place in us. We're supposed to leave it, to get out, to go. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. We heard that in the blessing over the offering. You and I are voluntarily slaves of God, love servants of God, to receive his blessings, but we're no longer slaves of a hard taskmaster. We've been set free and redeemed. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And again, it's just too easy for us to think that sin is okay. Sin is just the way we are. Sin is just me and my little habits. Everybody sins, don't they? It's not that serious. I mean, at the end of the day, God understands that I'm frail and human and got flesh. I'm sure he does understand that. He also understands that he's put his Holy Spirit in us, and Jesus gave the ultimate. Not so you and I could just play around in sin, but to get out, to be empowered to leave slavery to sin. And the days of unleavened bread are that reminder. Get out of sin. Put leaven out of your life. Be unleavened. Have sincerity and truth in your life, not malice and wickedness. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things, the outcome of those things, is death. And that is the end result. It's a decay. It's a misery. It's unhappiness. It's anxiety. It can be sickness. And certainly at the end of the day, it will be death. Well, who wants to sin in Hollywood? Verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves, or love servants if you prefer, of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end or the outcome, everlasting life. I mean, the calling we've got is far better than staying in spiritual Egypt. We take the Passover, as ancient Israel did, but if they'd stayed there, they would have stayed behind under Pharaoh, under taskmasters, in slavery, in bondage. They had to get out. You and I, likewise. Look at Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12. And verse 1. One of the things we'll have to learn is that sin isn't good. I don't know how many feasts of unleavened bread you've personally observed. Maybe it's your sort of 5th, or 10th, or 25th, or 50th. We know one lady. We saw her last year at the Night Much Remembered. I think she's now on her 51st Feast of Unleavened Bread. I guess the question is, well, in that time, have we put a long distance between ourselves and sin? Have we got 25 years of experience of going God's way? Or is it 1 year's experience repeated 25 times? Do we still think sin is something that is okay? That God's quite relaxed? That he accepts us with all of our little weaknesses and idiosyncrasies? Don't think so. I think you and I are supposed to take the lesson of unleavened bread and put it out. Chapter 12 of Romans in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I guess a holy life would be fairly much free of sin. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you and I are not supposed to be conformed to the world of society. You know, the world is quite comfortable with sin. You do sin in Hollywood and most other places for that matter. The world, is a type of spiritual Egypt. You and I are not supposed to be conformed to that. We're not supposed to, in a sense, dwell in the world, copy its ways, share its values, participate in its conduct. We've all grown up in the world, but you and I are supposed to be changed, transformed, our minds renewed, to live a different way, to be going along a different path. And sometimes, I suppose, we're so used to the world's values and standards that we don't realize how harmful they are. They're very familiar to us. But in God's eyes, the world is in bondage. It's in slavery. And the instructions are always, get out. There's a better way. You know, God's not calling us to get out of something that's good and enjoyable and profitable and brings benefits and is really exciting. And we think it is sometimes, wine, women, and song, And we think that's great. Fast car, some fast women, and life couldn't be better. That's how the world looks at it. And that's how the world portrays it. And that's how some celebrities, that's how they live. Fast cars, fast women, plenty of alcohol. But that's not true. That's not how you become happy and how you enjoy rewards and a long life. That's the false picture that Satan draws. Come out of it, is God's advice. Get out of bondage. Get out of slavery. Put sin out of your life. Move on. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, the first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 1. And if we go through the days of unleavened bread and come out the far side and promptly forget about putting sin out of our lives, then we didn't learn the lesson. We may have the most spotlessly clean house with not a speck of leavened bread anywhere, from the roof to the garden, but if we don't learn the lessons of putting out sin and living an unleavened life, we wasted our time. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. John knows that sin might be something we do too much of, but he knows it's not good. And it's not a question of it just annoys God or offends God. God knows that sin is harmful to us. He doesn't want us doing things that are injurious. If anyone sins, which unfortunately we'll do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And propitiation is the gift that renders favourable. And Jesus Christ, by his death, his shed blood, as the Passover lamb, has in that sense reconciled even the whole world to God. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, which means living right. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in such a person. John is rather blunt. This person that says, I know the Messiah, and I know the true God, if they don't keep God's commandments, then they don't know the true God at all. They're a liar. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, to live just like Jesus lived, on the right path. It's not a question of just, giving our heart to the Lord. It's not a question of just accepting Jesus' shed blood and his death. Yet we start there. Without that, we aren't going anywhere. The Passover is the beginning in that sense. But then we've got to do what it says here. Verse 6, got to walk like Jesus walked. Got to live like Jesus lived. Got to keep the commandments. Verse 3, this is how we know that we know the Messiah, if we keep his commandments. And that's what the days of unleavened bread are about, putting out the leaven, the sin, and living right. Look at 1 John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, would be a better translation. And everyone who loves him who begot the Father also loves him who is begotten of him. So that would sort of picture our accepting Jesus Christ as the Passover, as the Lamb of God. And that's good. That's where we start. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that Jesus is the prophesied Lamb of God. Great. But then what? Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. There is a view that commandments are jolly hard work, quite a struggle, and really they weigh you down. And true freedom would be not having the commandments. Well, no, that's actually the reverse. True freedom is keeping the commandments. And it says here the commandments are not burdensome. And the Greek actually says, verse 3, that we keep on keeping his commandments. It's continuous. We just keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on keeping his commandments, which are not burdensome. In fact, God's commandments show us the right way to live. So we accept Jesus, certainly, believe he's the Messiah, certainly, he's the Passover, certainly, but then we're supposed to live like Jesus lived, we're supposed to keep the commandments. That shows our love for God. And the commandments, by the way, in case anybody's mixed up and confused, aren't burdensome. They are not. That's the way Jesus lived. It's the way God lives. It's the way his mind works. The commandments are for our good always. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So Paul, if it's Paul writing here, says, lay aside these weights, these things that hold you back. You know, you're in a race. It's a long race. We could call it a marathon race. You don't want heavy burdens on your back. You don't want a sort of a 100-pound, you know, bag of flour over your shoulders when you're running in a marathon. These weights, these things that drag you down, they might not be wrong. There's things in our lives, in your life, in my life, which are not wrong. They're not sin. But actually, they slow us down. They distract us. They sort of get in our way. We can't run our race effectively with these burdens. And then, of course, there is the thing it says here, the sin which so easily ensnares us. And there are such, are there not? There are sins which, when they call out, we're not like the dead body that lies there unresponsive. When sin calls out, we go scampering up to it. Oh, yes, please, I'll have some of that. The sin which so easily ensnares, you think we would defend ourselves, you know, the sword is out and the shield is up and we're going to defend ourselves, and you know, perhaps after an exhausting fight we finally give in to sin. Well, there are such sins, of course, but verse 1 here says the sin that so easily gets us. Oi, you, oh, did you want me? Oh, yes, please. Sin? Oh, I'm all for that. Can I get extra? Can I go large? And that's clearly not what you and I are supposed to be doing. We are to lay aside, put off, put away these weights and these sins that so easily ensnare us. And then run, it says, with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a long race. We've got to keep on going and keep on going and keep on going. Not like Israel when they left Egypt all those thousands of years ago. I remember there were 600,000 sort of adult men, plus probably the same number of adult women, so maybe a million, maybe 1.5 million adults who left Egypt with a high hand on the night much remembered. And they went off running their race towards the promised land. How many got there? Two. 1.5 million left. How many endured the race that was set before them? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Now, you and I don't want to be among the 99.999% that fail, do we? And if we want to run that race with endurance, we can't run that race if we're weighed down with certain burdens and distractions and these sins that just so easily ensnare us. Put them away. That's the lesson of unleavened bread. Put it away. And verse 2 says, you know, rather than carrying these sins and burdens, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. He begins our journey towards eternal life. He is the author, but he's also, you know, our high priest and our commander in chief. He's the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, which, you know, Jesus certainly, you know, shed his blood ultimately. So verse 3 says, think about Jesus. Think about what he did, what he is literally now doing. He is the finisher of our faith. He's looking after us. He's available. He's a high priest. It says, think about him, consider him, lest, verse 3, you become weary and discouraged. It's a long race, this race. All the people I started out with, you know, many have disappeared. Many have wandered away. Many have got lost. I'm getting tired running this race. It seems harder now than it was a few years ago. Well, don't be weary, because Jesus has demonstrated the way. And so for the next few days, you know, you and I will remain alert for physical leaven. But don't forget, the spiritual lesson is the important lesson. And look out for those sins in our lives. It might be a bad temper. Might be you've got a problem with your language. Might be gossip. Maybe you find the world's ways attractive and God's ways hard, which is the wrong way around. God's ways should be attractive to us and the world's ways hard. Maybe our priorities are all wrong. So it's serious. If we would enter into life, said Jesus, keep the commandments. And these next 7 days, as we look out for leaven physically, look out for leaven spiritually in our lives. And not just for 7 days. That's how long the feast lasts, but the lesson is one forever. It's a lifelong lesson that we put out as sin. Now, the other meaning of leaven, apart from picturing sin, was that Jesus explained the leaven pictures, the false teaching of, in his day, the religious leaders and preachers, and he warned his disciples to take heed, to beware. Now, I've said before, most of us are generally unlikely to be deceived by the Roman Catholics or by the Jehovah's Witnesses or by the Mormons and so on. I guess the odd one might be deceived, but most of us probably wouldn't. But in recent years, the last 20 years, 25 years, there have been problems and deception and rather strange teachings within the Church of God. And it has been, or has become, a major threat. Probably most of us know about the debates over the calendar. When does it begin? The invisible crescent? The Molad? Does it begin at the full moon? And on it goes. Is Passover at the on the 14th? Or is it on the 15th of the month? I mean, in the last 12 months, one Church of God I know fairly well has swapped from a 14th Passover to a 15th Passover. They've also now are teaching, this is a Church of God, that Jesus died on Friday and was resurrected on Sunday. That's in the last 12 months. And that's men and women have been around the Church of God virtually all their lives. Then, of course, we've got the sacred names. If you can't use the right name of God, you won't be in the kingdom. You've got to learn to say the name of God properly, which is, and then you select one of several different one and only true names, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahoo, Yuhu, Jehovah, Jehovah. Just keep on going. Then, of course, there's groups out there who've got their own apostles, their own prophets. We have a number of two witnesses. And they all say things like, you must follow me. You must be in my group, otherwise you're doomed. So there's plenty of deception and strange teaching around the Church of God these days, and you and I have to be alert, like with Jesus' disciples. And not just about, you know, false knowledge, but, you know, false teaching leads to wrong believing, which leads to wrong actions, which lead to harm and death. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 1. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. This probably wasn't a particularly big deal 30, 40 years ago in the church. I'm not saying there wasn't some strange teaching then. I guess there was a wee bit here and there. But the last couple of decades, woo, you know, as much as you want. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Paul was combating the false teaching in the area of Galatia, which actually did take away, I think, all the brethren. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Well, that sounds very much like Passover and escaping bondage and getting out from the yoke, being made free. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Because the teaching was, you may accept Jesus, but to be fully perfected, you must also be circumcised. And also, by the way, accept all the teachings of the rabbis. That was the other part of the story. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now that's quite a dangerous place to be estranged from Christ. You know, he is our Savior. To become a stranger by heeding the false teaching is really very dangerous. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. This race that we're on, they were doing okay up to a point. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, this false teaching, does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul's problem with them was that they were heeding false teaching. They were heeding false preachers. And yet the preachers were preaching scripture. They were saying, hey folk, look at the Old Testament. See these commandments to be circumcised. If you don't keep these commandments to be circumcised, if you don't do all these things we can show you here, well, you're not fully on the way to salvation. And the people listened, and they heeded, and a little leaven, verse 9, little false teaching, leavens the whole lump. And it was terribly destructive. Look at Galatians 1 and verse 6. Paul writes, I marvel, or I am astounded. I am flabbergasted. This is incredible that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which actually is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. And indeed, it seems that they did all turn away and stayed away. So here's Paul writing a letter to try and straighten them out and saying, look, this teaching that you're listening to, this teaching which might be based upon certain scriptures from the Old Testament, if you heed that, you're going to be estranged, separated from the Messiah. And verse 6 here, I'm marvel. I'm astonished. I just can't believe this. How quickly you've turned away to a different gospel, which actually isn't really a gospel at all. And they wouldn't have set out to turn away. They probably thought they were hearing exciting new truth. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And when I think of this particular church I'm on about, in the last 12 months, I've managed to produce some incredible new teachings, including, you know, Christ dying on Friday and rising on Sunday and numerous other strange things as well. It's like, well, wow, how quickly do you turn away? And it began by listening to a little bit of false teaching. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 3. Of course, you and I wouldn't do that, would we? Matthew 24 and verse 3. We shouldn't. To the law and to the testimony. That's where we find out the truth. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, talking of Jesus, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So here's Jesus talking to Peter, James, John, Matthew, his own right-hand men. Been with him for some time, knew him fairly well, and he says, watch out, guys. Take heed. Beware that nobody deceives you. Even though you are my disciples, even though you've been with me all this time, you could be deceived. Because many will come saying I'm the Christ and will deceive many. So you and I can't think that somehow we're immune to that. We're disciples. We cannot afford to be casual. We have to watch out for the leaven of false teaching. Look at Matthew 13 and verse 24. Back to Matthew 13 and verse 24. There are a few parables in Matthew 13, including the one about the sower sowing the seed, which is the key to all the parables, but we're not doing that one today. Just picking up quickly in Matthew 13, 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And so I think we know the picture. There's the good seed and there's the other seed. And they look the same for quite a long time. Verse 30 says, let them both go together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, are you wheat? Am I wheat? Do we look around and is everybody else wheat? Or do we have to just be a bit cautious because there could be some tares? It says here the tares will be here until the time of harvest, side by side with the wheat. So we have to be a wee bit cautious, don't we, of what we hear and from whom we hear it. The tares grow up among the wheat until the time of the end. Look at verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So here's a woman, it says she hid or concealed this leaven in the meal till the leaven did its stuff. It spread and permeated and leavened all the product. And it says the kingdom of heaven is like that. Now, there's two ways of understanding this parable. The probably more traditional view is that, yeah, it's talking about how the church sort of grows, just like, you know, leaven puffs up a loaf of bread, so the church will sort of grow and permeate and influence the whole world. Something like that anyway. But bearing in mind the teaching of leaven is that it typically represents sin, malice, wickedness, or false teaching, the other way of understanding this parable is that it's exactly what we're reading about. False teaching or sin is introduced surreptitiously into the church and it permeates and eventually corrupts the entire church. Has that happened? I think we've seen plenty of evidence of that in the last two or three decades, that a small amount of false teaching, just a little tiny bit of new truth, is hidden or concealed or surreptitiously introduced into the church, and eventually it permeates and leavens the whole church. We have to be vigilant. Otherwise, we're in danger. There's plenty of people who have taken the wine of God's word and converted it miraculously into water. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. It's not as if we're not being warned. There's plenty of warning through the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Remember Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, Sadducees, were the great teachers of God's word. Well, actually, they weren't great teachers. They were pretty poor teachers of God's word. And Jesus said that they made the word of God of no effect by their teaching and preaching. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." It's going to happen. It's not maybe. He says there were prophets in olden days who were false. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That could be the leaven, which is hidden or concealed, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And, regrettably, it doesn't say few will follow, it says many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will actually be blasphemed, become a laughingstock. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, or words of deception. It's their words, it's their teaching, it's what they're explaining, it's their doctrine. And they often do it, it looks like, for money and power. By covetousness they will exploit you with words of deception. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You know, destruction is guaranteed. It's on the way. They can't escape from it. And so the picture is, you know, these guys, and maybe a few gals even, bringing in false doctrines, destructive heresies. Secretly, they don't announce them as such. It's new truth, new understanding. So the picture very much is of you and I getting the leaven of false teaching out of our lives. And that would include, you know, any false traditions that we brought in among us. A few of those around. And equally, of course, stick to the truth. Not just because it's doctrinal knowledge we've got, but obviously true truth shows us how to live properly. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul's writing to young Timothy. He says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So hold fast, he says, you know, stick with this. And the expression, "the pattern of sound words," can be the outline of sound teaching, or it could be the blueprint. Each would be a fair translation. Hold fast, stick with the blueprint, the outline, the pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me, and not just for pure doctrine, but in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. I mean, sound teaching should result in a better life, in fruit. Verse 14, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us." So hold fast, keep to the story, keep to the outline, keep to the pattern, keep to the blueprint, because if you do that, this won't happen. Verse 15, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So these guys hadn't held fast to the pattern of sound words, had they? It says all those in Asia. I don't know how many there are in all those in Asia. I'm guessing it's going to be scores or hundreds of people that Paul had perhaps visited, preached to. Perhaps he had anointed some of them. And he says, look, Timothy, all of those in Asia have turned away from me. Now, they would have turned away overnight. Not from Paul, the apostle who wrote, you know, 2/3 of the New Testament. But I guess at some point they started to listen to things that Paul didn't teach. Started to dwell on them. Started to meditate on them. And that was like leaven. You know, probably Paul said to them, beware the leaven of these guys over here. And they thought, well, we can manage that. You know, we're pretty bright, us lot. we can listen to that and it won't cause any problems. And then, you know, a few years later, they're all gone. They've left. They're finished with Paul. And quite honestly, you finish with Paul, you're probably finished with the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul was one of the more active and effective of Jesus Christ's ministers and apostles. Reject Paul, and I guess you reject who sent him, which would be the Lord Jesus, and reject the Lord Jesus, and you reject the Father. And so these guys here in Asia who turned away, if they had only held fast the pattern of sound words, but the leaven of false teaching had destroyed them, just like the Galatians. They'd listened to something that wasn't quite right. And then Paul said, I'm absolutely amazed that you are so quickly turning away from the truth to this counterfeit gospel. So you and I think are, you know, be cautious. Look finally at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. It's our last scripture for today. Revelation 3 and verse 7. In red letters, so it's the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. And we know that's, of course, talking to ourselves. We're all great Philadelphians. But dropping down to verse 11, behold, I come quickly. And what's the instruction? Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast what you have. Don't allow anybody to take your crown. How would they do that? Well, early on, it would be the leaven of false teaching. It wouldn't be, you know, big. It would be small. Perhaps relatively minor. But that's how leaven operates. It starts small. You conceal it in three measures of meal. And eventually it permeates the whole lot. Paul said the Galatians, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. And of course, in their case, the whole lump was corrupted. So here, verse 11, behold, says Jesus, I come quickly. And we believe that would certainly apply to us. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, you know, these attempts to deceive, he overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, you and I don't want false teaching to bring about the loss of our crown, so let's make sure that we are among the overcomers. So, wrapping up really, there are 7 days or so ahead of us. We will all be very much alert, I'm sure, to the presence of physical leaven. We'll put it out if we see any. We'll turn away from leaven products if we come across them in a restaurant or in somebody else's home. But remember, God's purpose is to teach us spiritual lessons. That, you know, I've got two things to do. To be alert, to get sin and compromise out of our lives and to live commandment-keeping lives, and secondly, to get deception out, to turn away from deception and to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. And with that, brethren, I'll return to the song leader in text.